Before I begin my opening affirmation and arguments, again, I just want to welcome everybody, being one of the fellow elders of the Reformed Baptist Church of Nashville, again, with my brother Ben Scott. We do certainly welcome you and are privileged to host this debate on what I know is a very important issue, and that is the issue of what does it take to be saved, or what is necessary for salvation. And I'm so thankful that we've had such good showings both of these nights, and do continue to pray that the Spirit will be good among us, that God will open our eyes, and that we might truly look at His Word and look at His truth. The question and really the issue that we're addressing tonight is, how can a sinful man, and by that I mean, of course, man, woman, boy, or girl, how can a sinful person be justified before a perfectly holy and just God? And as we begin tonight, I want you to think of a scene with me and picture yourself in front of the judge, that is God Himself. And you stand before the God of all the universe, who knows everything that you've ever thought, everything that you've ever said, everything that you've ever done, and calls you to account before His holy, inflexible law that probes to the very depths of your being. And you stand before Him with all of your works. And the question comes, how can you be declared righteous in the sight of such God? Perhaps some of you haven't thought of that this evening. Perhaps up to this point, you've never thought of what is it going to mean to stand before the God of the universe, to stand before God in judgment with all of the sins that nobody else knows but you and God alone. This is the great question of human history, and this is the most vital question that anybody can ask themselves. Again, a sinful person standing before God in His holy and inflexible law, as the Bible says, that He will not acquit the guilty. Remember, God is omniscient. He knows everything. God is inflexible in His application of the law. How can a sinful person like me and like you be declared as righteous? Now notice the way I ask the question. Not merely, how can you be forgiven of your sin, but how can you be declared as a keeper of the law? How can you be declared as one who has not only broken God's law, but has completely fulfilled every single element of God's law, not only externally, but also in every thought, in every deed? Now, there's one of two ways that that question can be answered. One is by what Christ has done plus added to that something that I have done. That as I stand before God, the way that He declares me as just and righteous and holy and passing, as it were, that final exam, that it's what Christ did and something, whether it be a small thing or whether it be a big thing, or all my things. That's one answer, by what Christ did plus something of what I do. The only other answer is that I can stand before such a holy and just God and be declared righteous by what Christ alone has done. That is, that He has paid the penalty for all of my sin and has imputed to my account all of His righteousness. The first one is the false gospel. The second one is the only true and saving gospel. My proposition this evening is that a person is justified before God by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. And Pat likes to add, and I'll add it here, at the point of faith. That a person is justified, that is declared righteous at the bar of God by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any work that I do. Now, let me break down, first of all, the meaning of my proposition. I want to make sure that you understand my terminology, because some of us come from varying churches and there's just church talk and we use different terminology. I want to explain what I mean by these various terms, because I might be saying a term and you might be hearing something completely different from a different filter of experience. First of all, what do I mean by justification? Justification, by that I mean a being declared righteous by God. A declaration of being judicially righteous, that is, judicially without sin, judicially to have completely fulfilled the entire law of God in every thought, word, and deed. Again, not just forgiven for transgressions of the law of the past, but the fulfillment of the whole law. Justification is God declaring a person righteous, not only forgiven, but righteous and having kept the whole law. Again, not just a debt canceled, but full payment and obligation made. We're not speaking of the whole package of salvation. We're not speaking of what it is to live the Christian life. We're speaking of the specific issue of what is called justification. How am I declared righteous? Not what is the evidence of declaration of righteousness. What is the evidence of being converted? What is the evidence of being a Christian? But what does it mean to stand before a holy God and be declared righteous? In some sense, I would say baptism, as every other command in the Bible that applies to us as Christians, is necessary for salvation. You ought to obey every command in the Bible. It's necessary to do so. But that's not the issue at hand. The issue is, how am I declared righteous? By what Christ did, with anything of my own added to it, or by what Christ did alone? When we speak of justification, let me introduce you to a term, what we call forensic. Now, you know, of course, forensic medicine has to do with medicine that pertains in the courts and in the law and so on. Forensic relates to the courts. It relates to the judicial system. A secondary meaning of forensic is related to debate or argument. So really, to be forensically declared as righteous is for God to declare publicly, as it were, in his courtroom, this person is not only not a breaker of my law, but he is a perfect keeper of my law. I hope some of you feel the tension of that. How can I, as a sinner, be declared righteous and God tell the truth? Right? Is it by what Christ did alone or what Christ did plus what I do? How are we declared as righteous? Is righteousness as a declaration a process, or is it a declaration once and for all? Now, secondly, what do I mean by before God? Now, there's a couple of senses before God. Everything we do is before God. And in some sense, my faith is justified by my works before God all the time. It is an evidence of my justification. It's an evidence of the fact that I'm a genuine Christian. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the declaration in the courtroom of God once and for all. We're not speaking of justification of how we justify our faith before others, as we'll get into it. That's what James chapter 2 speaks of. We're not speaking of the genuineness of our faith and how we will be justified in the final day of judgment. I believe there will be a reckoning, and by our words and by our deeds, we will be justified in the presence of God in the final judgment. We will be declared as genuine before God. Those aren't the things I'm speaking of. Ongoing justification, the Bible speaks some of. The final justification, the Bible speaks of. But I'm speaking of justification as how am I declared righteous once and for all before God. Now, thirdly, what do I mean by faith alone? That the instrument of reception is by faith. I'm going to be careful not to use condition for some very specific reasons. But the instrument of reception is by faith. It is not meritorious, as we'll see later. Faith is not defined in the Bible explicitly, what we'll see as a work, an outward manifestation. But it is the instrument of reception by faith alone. That's how I can be declared righteous, by faith alone. This faith is not meritorious, nor the grounds for our justification, but is the means of the reception of our justification. Now, fourth and lastly under this point, what kind of faith am I speaking of? I know that some of you think I'm saying faith, and you think I'm saying, well, that's just faith. You just believe and you live however you want to. I assure you that's not what I mean. Without holiness, Hebrews says, no man will see the Lord. I believe that with all my heart. The absolute evidence of justification will be a pursuit of God in holiness. And without that, you will not see the Lord, and I will not see the Lord. Here's several things. What kind of faith? And when you hear me say saving faith, this is what I mean. If you strip any of these elements from it, you are not representing me accurately. First, the kind of faith which has as its sole object the person and work of Christ. Not faith in faith, not faith in any work, but faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. That is, that He was the one who came and perfectly fulfilled God's law. In His word, in His thought, and in His deed, He not only bore my wrath, He not only paid for my penalty of sin on the cross, that is, that He had the passive obedience, but there was also the active obedience, that the perfect Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, not only received the penalty for my sin, but I receive, as we'll see later, the impartation of all of His righteousness on my account and on my behalf. That is the gospel. So it is faith that has as its sole object the person and work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, faith that is inseparably joined to repentance. Saving faith is not without repentance. As we'll see again later, repentance and faith to some degree are not exactly synonymous, but they definitely overlap. The essential meaning of repentance is a change of mind that then evidences itself outwardly in works. Faith has to do with belief and of the mind and the acceptance of the propositions found in the Word of God. So it is a faith that is inseparably joined to repentance. So if you hear me say faith and you say, oh, you just have to believe and that's it, that's not at all what I'm saying. It is inseparably joined. It is two sides of one coin. Saving faith, you have to receive both. You have to evidence both. You have to have both for it to be saving faith. It's what I'll call throughout this evening a repentant faith or a believing repentance. They're two sides of the same coin, but they are, however, the same coin. They're not two separate, completely segregated things. It is a faith that produces works. It is a repentance that produces works. But again, we'll see later, the Bible makes a distinction between repentance and faith inwardly and the manifestation of those things outwardly. And not a single shred of outward evidence of faith nor of belief will help justify you. The sole means is saving faith, what takes place in the heart and mind of a converted sinner. And then thirdly and lastly, it is a faith that is enduring. And I messed around with and wrestled with the words. How can I properly express this? It is a faith that is not temporary. It is not like the parable of the soils, someone who believed and received with joy for a temporary time, then finally fell away because there was no root. It's not that. But a true saving faith endures. It continues. It continues to the end. It does not fail. It grows weak sometimes, it grows stronger sometimes, but it ultimately does not die out because it is the gift of God, is what God imparts by the supernatural work of His Holy Spirit. It is the seed of God. It is that which is then, therefore, enduring. So when you hear me say saving faith, please, please do not detach this definition from what I'm saying there. If so, then you're fighting a straw man. You're fighting something which I do not believe. And so that's what kind of faith. Against all of these false kinds of faith, the Bible speaks of faith that is not does not have the sole object as the person and work of Christ. That's not a saving faith. The Bible speaks of a faith, a belief that is not joined to repentance. That is not a saving faith. And the Bible speaks of faith in people believing in Jesus that doesn't continue, doesn't endure, and that also is not a saving faith. It is a saving faith which has as its sole object the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is inseparably joined to repentance, and it endures even to the end. If you would please, next slide. The second thing I want us to look at by way of introduction is what I'm calling, and here's a little logic Latin terminology for you. You can come away and you can say, hey, I know some logic, I know some Latin now. It's what I'm calling the sine qua non of salvation. That is, as you see on the slide, not without which. What is it throughout all the Bible that you do not have salvation apart from? And in conjunction with the debate tonight, it's not baptism. It's not any act of obedience. But it is the sine qua non of salvation through the gospel with its sole object as Jesus Christ is faith. Now you'll see, and we briefly touched on this last night, that the gospel didn't come to be in the New Testament. The gospel has existed, and it is by the gospel begun in Genesis chapter 3 that a person has ever been saved. So you'll notice in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. We'll come back to that later. Galatians 3, 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, how? By faith. Preached the gospel to Abraham. Then we see in Hebrews 4, 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, speaking of old covenant Israel. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith with those who heard it. And in Romans 10, 16, a parallel with Isaiah, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Well, how do we know that, Paul? He quotes Isaiah, who has believed our report? Even Isaiah was preaching the gospel. So the sine qua non, that is that without which you don't have true salvation throughout the scriptures, as is even evidenced in these verses, and is affirmed and applied with great strength in the New Testament, that justification, as I've defined it this evening, is by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from a single thread or shred of our own works. We have the very stark warning in Galatians 1:8 that even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as I stand as a spokesman for what I believe is the gospel, that makes me to tremble. Because if I don't have a biblical gospel, I am, according to the Word of God, accursed. While the appropriate response differs at various places, and the appropriate response of New Covenant, gospel, full evidence of the New Testament, the proper response is baptism, and we dealt with that last night, and you ought to be baptized if you're not, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Don't excuse your disobedience. However, that's different than saying, I am justified. I'm declared as righteous in any way by a single act, whether it be baptism or anything else. Now let's come to the crux of what I want us to consider tonight, which is really just an exegesis of a particular passage that I want us to look at. Please turn to Romans chapter 4. And I would ask that you would please turn there if you have your Bibles. In Romans chapter 4, I want us to notice that in Romans, the beginning part of Romans, most folks know that Romans 1 through 11 is the very intensely doctrinal passages where Paul is dealing with the issue of salvation, of justification, by faith alone, and so on. Beginning in chapter 12, it turns to more practical things of living out the Christian life. But just to kind of give you a brief overview, after the general introduction, then Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Then he begins to address the issue of the universal condemnation of everybody, whether they've heard the scriptures or not, whether they've heard the gospel or not, whether they've heard of Jesus Christ or not. He evidences that the Gentiles who do not have the law in scripture yet have a law that they're very aware of by two things. One is the conscience, and the other is creation. That God has not left us without witness, and even those who are apart from a Bible-believing or Bible-declaring land, even the Aborigine has two things that constantly witnesses to him or her that there is a God and he will stand before him in judgment, and that is the conscience and all of creation. And what Paul goes on to tell us, that even in light of that clear evidence that what can be known by God is clearly evidenced in the creation itself, yet he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, notice in verse 18, and in light of that begins to give himself over to idolatry and homosexuality and lusts of the flesh and all of these other things. So he's declaring that though they don't have the inscripturated law, they are yet a law unto themselves. Okay? And that's not a false conclusion. That's what he says, isn't it, in chapter 2? Verse 14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. They have law. And that's going to be really important when we come later. And I think with what Pat is going to say about these passages. There is a law. And Gentiles, those without the scriptures, they have a law. And they are condemned by that law because they don't keep it. They are a judge to themselves because what they condemn others in, they themselves do. Now he comes then also to the Jew who has now the inscripturated law of God, the inscripturated will of God. That, at that time, the Old Testament scriptures. And he says, are you any better? And he says, you who teach others, don't you teach yourself? Don't you obey these things? So he's speaking of the universal condemnation of everyone, whether they have the scriptures or not, that they are under the judgment of the law of God. After that extended and quite frankly unflattering portrait of fallen man, beginning in chapter 3, verse 10, none righteous, no not one, there's none who seeks after God. He goes on and on and on. Then he says, notice in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth be stopped, not just those who have the scriptures, but there is the application of the law universally. He says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Again, picture yourself in the courtroom, standing before God. Well, I didn't have the scriptures. I didn't have the light of the Word of God. And you stand there and your mouth is stopped. And all the world becomes guilty under the law of God. That's what the passages say. He goes on to say, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of law, literally, there's no particle in that particular part of the verse, which may or may not be significant. But by the deeds of the law, whether it's the law evidenced in creation and conscience or whether it's the law evidenced in the scripture, he says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So you see my particular terminology, justified in his sight. How? Not by the deeds of the law. For by the law is what? The knowledge of sin, not the justification from sin in any way, but by the knowledge of sin. So he moves on and goes verse after verse of speaking of how it is a person is justified. But now notice, particularly in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. After he speaks of Abraham, who was justified not only before he offered his son Isaac, but also before he was even circumcised, before any of those acts were told, verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or imputed to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted or imputed as righteousness. Now notice the contrast between the two men in verse 4 and verse 5. The first man, we're told, the first man, what does he do? He works. He works, and the obvious implication is he works in order to be saved. He works in order to be justified. But he says, what does he do? He works. What is the outcome of that? His wages are not counted, literally imputed to him as grace, but as debt. If his justification hangs in any way on his work, then it's no longer grace, but debt. And please remember that. Please, please remember that. You can say all you want about it, but if it's anything on which justification hinges, it becomes not grace, but it becomes debt. It becomes meritorious. If there's a single work on which justification depends or relies, it is not grace, it is debt. One single work. Not of him who works. Or here is the man who works. Even if it's work that God defines, if it's justifiable, it's debt and not grace. Now notice, please, the very, very stark contrast in verse 5. There's the contrast between he who works, verse 5, he who what? Say it all, please, together. Who does not work. Now, wait a minute, Stephen. No, wait a minute, Paul. What he does not do, he does not work. Does this mean he doesn't obey? No, that's not the issue. The issue is not the evidence of salvation. The issue is justification before God. How am I declared righteous? To him who does not work. The issue Paul is dealing with here is not the evidence of salvation, but the basis of salvation. What he does do, what does he do? Please, everyone. Believes. Does not work, but in contrast, believes. Now, what do we say about such a guy? Well, that's not enough. It's not what Paul says. It's not what Paul says. Well, you need to do this and you need to do that. It's not what Paul says. To him who does not work but believes in him who justifies who? Please look in the passage. Justifies who?
the ungodly, like me. If this verse isn't true, there's no hope for me. If God doesn't justify the ungodly, there's no hope for me. Does that mean I don't have a passion for God and want to live according to His ways and follow Him in obedience? That's not what that means. But it means that essentially, that's what I am. I am ungodly. And God justifies the ungodly. Notice that it is accounted to him for righteousness. What is the it in that passage? Belief. Paul could not in any way make it any more distinguishable than it is in this passage. Not of him who works, but to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is imputed to his account. It is accounted to him for righteousness. Belief is the means by which I embrace the fullness of the forgiveness of my sins and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it is then fully imputed to my account. Not divvied out in little pieces here and there as I confess my sins, but it is fully imputed to my account. That's the only way I can stand before God and Him say, not only, Stephen, have you not broken my law, but you have completely fulfilled the law of God. And there's a bit of tension here, isn't there? Because Proverbs 17:15 says that he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. God seems to do the very thing he says he abominates, which is to justify the wicked, to justify the ungodly. How in the world could he do that? Not by my own works. Not a single shred of my own works, but by the imputation of Christ's righteousness on my behalf. I hope some of you are thrilled about that. I hope some of you are thrilled about that. I'm sad that some of you are not. This isn't just about debate, folks. This is about everlasting life and how you and I can be made right before God. That's what this is about. And if God doesn't unjustify the godly by faith, I have no hope. And my dear friend, neither do you. He confirms this in the next part of the verse. Notice verse 6, David agrees with him. David doesn't disagree. Just as David says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God, notice, imputes righteousness. How? Apart from works. What works? Any works. Revealed in the Scripture, revealed in conscience, revealed in creation. Any works. Blessed is the man, verse 7, are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Why? Because I have Christ's righteousness imputed to my account. His lawless deeds are forgiven. Thanks be to God. My lawlessness is forgiven. Whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord. Notice here, Paul's term is very particular. Sadly, it doesn't show it in most of the English translation. It's a double negative, ou me. It's Paul, how Paul uses it in other places when he says, God forbid, may it never be. The literal translation could be something like, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not only impute righteousness, right, but shall in no way and no means impute what? Sin. And if that's not true, I have no hope. Not only that he shall never impute sin to me because of my faith and my attachment to Jesus Christ, and that I have all of his righteousness on my account, or I might as well go back to the bar scene and be a washed up rock drummer for the rest of my life, because if not, I have no hope. I have no hope. I cannot add a single shred, a single thread of my own righteousness in any way to in any way have God justify me in the way that we're speaking of here tonight. Please go to the next sheet. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. See the double imputation here? Christ on the cross takes all of my sin. Even sins I've not yet committed. That God knows I'm going to do in stupidity and rebellion. And I know better. But He still paid the debt. Now, He's going to chastise me. He's going to bring me back to the right way and the pathway. But all of my sin is paid in full on the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. But that's not the only thing. There's the imputation of all of Christ's righteousness spilled out by His perfect obedience and death on the cross. And that is imputed to my account. I want you to believe that tonight. Because that is the gospel.